Well, Christ was the master storyteller. Throughout the Gospels, there are multiple times where Christ emphasized a point by sharing a story. He often used stories to get those points across. And parables could also be used, they're viewed as a story to paint a lesson. And I imagine sometimes Christ would have repeated those stories or those parables from time to time. So maybe sometimes he would make a point, and then later that night around a campfire or another day when he's walking with the disciples, he would enhance that lesson or principle with an additional or deeper story. So what I'd like to do first of all is to start with a principle, and then we'll move to a parable that explains that principle. So please turn to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12. Actually, we'll start in verse 8. It's considered, sometimes known as the Lord's Prayer, we would consider it a template or a pattern for prayer. And the beginning of this should sound very, very familiar, I think, for most everybody. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. So far, makes sense. Nothing really surprising, I think, for anybody. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. All these points so far are asks to God. But then all of a sudden, here's a change in perspective within this prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, the power, the glory forever. Amen. And to further emphasize that point that I'm wanting to make of that change of direction within that template prayer, continue reading, verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So remember, in the middle of the Lord's Prayer, it says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Further emphasized, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you yours. So maybe that was a point made during the day. And maybe later that night or another time, a parable was given that further expanded that principle. So we're going to focus on that parable in this split sermon today. We're going to ask and then answer 7 questions about that parable. And then we'll come back at the very end and read that parable again. And if I've done my job, hopefully that parable will come alive with some additional points of view or perspectives that will add deeper meaning to what is meant in this parable. So let's go to the parable that's sometimes known as Parable of the Talents. Now, as I'll turn here, it's Matthew chapter 18. And I think maybe a few of you were up at the teen weekend in Michigan a few years ago. I remember a gentleman, African-American gentleman from Flint, Michigan. He stood up front and he said, talent. I was at the feast last year. I heard about talents. I ain't got no talent. I can't run. I can't jump. I can't sing, I can't dance, but I have got one talent, I can speak. And so he spoke to the teens there, gave a wonderful message, encouraging them on how they can make better decisions in life. But the parable of the talents here isn't talking about talents such as running, jumping, anything like that. Matthew chapter 18, we'll start in verse 23, and then we'll read through this, and then we'll start to dig into it. So in verse 23, it starts with, therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. As he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, that payment may be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him that debt. So a 10,000 talent debt was forgiven from the king. Then that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet, begged him, saying, have patience with me and I will pay you all. And he would not, but he went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. Then when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved, came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt, that 10,000 talent of debt. I forgave that because you begged me. Should you not have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? His master was angry, delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to each of you. From his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So question number one, who are the main characters in this parable? So not a trick question, should be pretty simple, but let's just walk through who are the main characters. First of all, there's the king. The king is the king. That's the master that's being referred to here. Secondly, there's the servants. So the servants, they're not classmates, they're not friends. You could consider them co-workers, maybe. The Greek word is doulos, or bondservant. These were peers. So a servant was forgiven his debt of 10,000 talents. That same bondservant went to collect on a debt of 100 denarii, and then it was fellow bondservants that also then turned that servant back in. So a collection of peers. The third and final character listed at the very end is the tormentors. Some translations call it jailers. There's a few other words that could be. Let's explore what that means in the context of this verse. A jailer would manage a jail. A tormentor would be a little bit more than that. But let's first of all think about what would a jail have been like back in those days. So just a show of hands, how many people have gone to Alcatraz by chance? A few? A couple, okay? So Alcatraz is something I can relate to as a prison. Maybe you've seen pictures of it. Long cell blocks, a dining hall, concrete, steel bars, beds, no heating, no air conditioning, which in San Francisco area isn't horrible, but still not that comfortable. There is a solitary confinement, so you can get locked into a little room that has no lights. That's a little scary. That would have been, even solitary, I think, would have been an upgrade for the prisons back then. So let's go to Acts chapter 16 and look at an example of a prison story, and we'll highlight a few points about this. So Acts chapter 16 and verse 20. So this is talking about Paul and Silas, and they were imprisoned. So in verse 20, it says, "Then they were brought to the magistrates. These men, being Jews, are exceedingly troubled in the city. They teach customs not lawful. So the multitude rose up together, tore off their clothes, beat them with rods, laid them with many stripes, and then threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely." So here it's jailer, not tormentor. "Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison." So that's the first thing I like to highlight, is the inner prison. So think about the solitary confinement is one concept. Mamertine Prison, which is in Rome, is a prison that possibly Paul was in. There's a legend that Peter was there, probably not. But possibly Paul, and it's walking near the Colosseum, is this Mamertine Prison. That was an actual prison that was in operation in New Testament time. There was an inner prison there. What happens is you go down a series of steps, and there's a cell. And that's kind of like a holding cell. But then you go down another series of steps, so you're now two stories or two levels deep. Minimal light, and it's been described as smelly, dank, light excluded, chains rusted on prisoners. That's an inner prison. So prisons back in Bible times was a lot more challenging and difficult than Alcatraz. Furthermore, it's not just an inner prison, but here Paul and Silas were put into stocks. That meant their feet were put into a very uncomfortable position, carved into wood possibly. Depending on position, could have been very uncomfortable. That's what jailers did to Paul and Silas in Acts. What do you think tormentors would have done in this parable of the talents? So let's do one last double click on the concept of a tormentor, and then we'll continue on to the next point. So what's a message without a Strong's number? So Strong's number 930 is the Greek word basanestes. So I consider it something like basanasty to me. So it's nasty. It's a torturer. It is derived from Strong's number 928, barutima. So it sounds like a brute. So there's a nasty brute of a tormentor. That's what the Greek words sound like. And here's a little bit more information. A tormentor is one who elicits information by torture, one who elicits the truth by the use of the rack, an inquisitor. So an inquisitor in school is somebody who asks a question. An inquisitor that's a tormentor, that's not an inquisitor you want to be around. Think about the Spanish Inquisition. So Benson commentary adds that it means an examiner, particularly one who has it in charge to examine by torture. They're not only allowed but commanded to treat the wretches in their custody with every type of cruelty to extort payment. So what was happening here in debtor prisons inquisitors or examiners would work to extort payment from prisoners. And the way they would do that is they would torture them in case that they had concealed any of their money, or if they had any friends or relatives that would then know that they were hurting so badly that they would then pay money to get the person out of prison. So the tormentor in prison, this bassinasty, this brute, was a person who would continue to torture to find any money possible from that insolvent debtor. Criminals, especially when condemned to it, are not only confined to a very mean and scanty allowance, frequently loaded with heavy yokes, so just like the inner prison with Paul and Silas, so it could be in stocks, so that they could neither lie nor sit at ease, and by frequent scourgings and sometimes rackings, and sometimes that led to death. So the point here, the final character to talk about, it's a jailer would just simply manage a repulsive, damp, smelly jailer. A torturer was a brute, a nasty pain creation specialist. So those are the people being discussed here so far in the parable. Excuse me, Josh, would you be able to shut the fan off, please? So let's go to point number two, or question number two. So what is the difference between a talent and a denarii? So remember, there are 10,000 talents that were the very first item. 100 denarii was the second. So a talent, what do you think? Is it made of silver? Is it made of gold? Is it expensive? Is it inexpensive? Well, let's look at this. So first of all, go to Esther chapter 3 and verse 9. Actually, I'll just refer to a couple for time. Esther 3 verse 9 is Haman. So back in the story of Esther, 10,000 talents of silver is what he offered to wipe out the Jews. So there's the number 10,000 again, which we'll talk about in a minute. But in that case, talents are silver. In Ezra, and we can go ahead and turn to this, Ezra chapter 8 and verse 26. So Ezra chapter 8 and verse 26 talks about the funding of the temple. So Ezra chapter 8 and verse 26, it says, I weighed into their hand 650 talents of silver. So here talents referred to as silver. Also silver articles. So this is additional, weighing an additional 100 talents. And then also 100 talents of gold. So the idea is a talent is just a measure of weight. A talent could be silver or a talent could be gold. To further highlight how it's just a measure of weight, in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 21, Revelation 16, verse 21, at the end of the seven plagues, there's hailstones, and those hailstones weigh one talent. So there's another mention of that word talent. So it's just a weight. It could be gold, could be silver, possibly silver. But now I'm going to get into a small section for numbers, and if you like numbers, you might really like this. If you don't like numbers, then just take like a little break, and I'll just tell you there's a couple of key things. So what I'd like to do with these numbers is to help the idea of 10,000 talents versus 100 denarii come to life. And I'm going to then, it's my goal to make this presented in a relatable way. So then when we go back and read through this parable again, it's then going to make more sense and have more meaning. So first of all, we understand that a talent is weight. Well, how much? So the handy dandy Google search says unknown. So you could range between, it depends what kind of talent first. So a Greek talent is 57. Egyptian talent is 60 pounds. A Babylonian talent, 67 pounds. A Roman talent is 71 pounds. And if you do some more research, sometimes you'll see it rounded up to 75 pounds. For the purpose here, I'm going to just take the lowest number for each item. It's still going to really emphasize the point, and that's what we'll use. So for the purpose of this exercise, a talent is 57 pounds, but you could see that there's 57 to 70, let's say. So in the spirit of math, about to start for several of the students out there. Help me with these numbers. If there's 57 pounds in a talent, well, let's also, before we go into these numbers, what's something that weighs about 57 pounds? So I was trying to think about this. My wife and I love to travel. Suitcase. So Delta Airlines, if it's less than 50 pounds, that's it. 51 to 70 pounds, an extra $100. Now, when we were first married, we bought a suitcase that was a big green suitcase, and it wasn't mine. but it was often full, and I'm sure that was 57 pounds at least. We used to nickname it the backbreaker for good reason. The backbreaker is no longer with us. But the idea is 57 pounds could be a heavy suitcase. So now if we're thinking about 10,000 talents, 10,000 heavy suitcases. Now, the number 10,000 is an interesting item here, too. So remember the story with Esther and Haman, that 10,000 talents of silver is what was used? 10,000 was the biggest Greek number that could easily be said. So it could be said with just two words. So what's the biggest number we can think of? So I was thinking trillion, and then, well, quadrillion, maybe gazillion, but I'm not quite sure what a gazillion is. So I think quadrillion might be like one of the biggest numbers that we can think of. So 10,000 would be the biggest number that could be thought of or easily explained just with two words back then. So the concept of 10,000, that's the biggest number. A talent, that's the biggest measure of weight. 57 pounds is that talent, so it's 10,000 of the old backbreaker suitcase. This is what we're talking about here. The Greek number for 10,000 is also sometimes referred to as a myriad, M-Y-R-I-A-D, so just a really big number, but that's what's highlighted there. Okay, so how many pounds are in 10,000 talents? 10,000 times 57 is 570,000 pounds. That's pretty big. Well, how can we make that number more relatable? Well, there's 2,000 pounds in a ton, so those who really like math, you're still with me. Those who don't, you're coming right back, I promise. It's 285 tons. So 285 tons of weight is what is being described in this 10,000 talents. Now, I was trying to then take it one step further. 285 tons, that's a little bit of too big of a number. So what's something that we could like relate to with that? So first I thought an elephant. So I went and searched. Did you know that an African elephant's only 6,000 pounds, but an Asian elephant's 12,000 pounds? So it's like, well, is it 50 elephants or 100 elephants? So I didn't think that would work quite so well. So then I went back and dug a little bit deeper, a Suburban. So we drove our Suburban. So if you want to take a little day break, you can look outside. A Suburban weighs between 55 and 5,800 pounds. So 285 tons is the same as about 96 Suburbans. Suburban's about 6 feet tall, just over 60 stories of Suburban. So if you'd imagine 60 stories worth of Suburbans or 100 Suburbans packed on top of each other, solid weight, that's 285 tons. So from the weight perspective with the talent, that's how big it is. The last part on the numbers for the talent. So if there's 285 tons, what is that worth? Well, it depends if it's gold or silver. So let's just do the math fairly simply. Silver is at $17 an ounce. You can do the long math, and the answer is $155 million with today's $17 per ounce. Gold's even bigger. $1,300 an ounce for gold, 9 million ounces, $12 billion. So $12 billion could be what this parable is talking about, but for the balance of this message, I'm only going to say, let's just imagine it was silver only. So it's $155 million. That's on one side of the equation, 10,000 talents. Now let's do this flip to a denarii. What's a denarii? Some of you might be familiar with the word dinero, mucho dinero, lots of dinero. Similar word, money. Okay, so what's a denarii made of? Gold, silver, either? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 20. There's going to be an example in here, and then we can further extrapolate. So the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner, starting in verse 1, who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he agreed with his laborers for what? For a denarii. Same item. It was a coin. So where a talent is kind of unknown, 57 to 71 pounds in gold or silver, could be a lot of things, denarii is really simple. It was a coin. It was a coin that was silver. It was a tenth of an ounce. So it would take 10 denarii coins to equal an ounce. That tenth of an ounce of silver was the day's wages. So if you remember how that parable continues, people showed up at noon and late afternoon, and they all went through the line. They all got that single denarii. They all got that same coin, piece of silver, one-tenth of an ounce. Okay, so now let's continue on. A tenth of an ounce. If there are 100 denarii in this parable, how much do they weigh? Well, tenth of an ounce means for every 10 denarii, that's an ounce. Or sorry, every Yeah, 10 denarii is an ounce. So 100 denarii, it's not even a pound. It would take 16, so 160 denarii to equal a pound. It's less than a pound. So if I was trying to do the same analogy of it's either 96 Suburbans, well, what's something that's less than a pound? Well, I'll share a brief story. Josh and I had the opportunity a couple of weeks ago to go hiking in Colorado with some friends from college. The night before the big hike, we were told, you have to go to Viking Hamburger Stand. They have the best hamburgers around. They're a half-pound hamburger. We're in line. He says, I think I can have two. Okay. It's the day before the hike. He had two hamburgers. He finished his before I had mine finished. My friend and I, the next morning, our stomachs are struggling, and he's like, I think I'm still feeling the Viking burger. Not Josh. He was like way up ahead with two burgers doing really, really well. But the principle there is, a Viking burger, if they advertise that they're half pound, the meat's not quite a half pound once you cook it. But if you had two of them and with all the fixings, maybe two Viking burgers equals about the weight of 100 denarii. If we continue on with just the principle of the value then, so 100 denarii at $17 an ounce for silver, $170. $170. I need to be accurate there. So the simple equation comparison is, and now those that aren't with numbers can come back because no numbers for a while, but it's $170 versus $155 million. It's less than a pound versus 285 tons. It's less than two Viking burgers versus either 50 or 100 elephants, depending on your type, or 96 Suburbans, which would be a 60-story tall building of Suburbans. So if you can just compare the monumental difference between a talent and the denarii that they would have better understood in that day than we would naturally, that really emphasizes the point he's wanting to make in this story. The last item I'll just share is, remember how denarii was a day's wages? 100 denarii is a significant amount of money. That's about 3 or 4 months worth of work. But it's not an impossible amount of money. 10,000 talents for the average worker would be 200,000 years of work, 2.4 million months of wages, or 4,000 life sentences. That's a pretty big difference. So a person was commuted 4,000 life sentences, and he then went to collect on 4 months of wages in that example. Okay, so now let's move on to the next point. Can the servant repay the debt to the king? Matthew 18, verse 26, it says, be patient with me, I'll repay you. There's no way the servant could repay the king. He had 4,000 life sentences. Impossible. Adam Clark commentary says he fell down in worship, crouched as a dog with the greatest deference, submission, and anxiety is what the words really mean. And they're talking about selling his wife, his children, all that he had. That's not even close to 10,000 talents. Sale of people into slavery didn't bring in much money. He had a 4,000 time life sentence with this. Josephus in the Antiquities, Volume 4, Chapter 4, says that all of the taxes of Syria, Phoenicia, Judea, and Samaria, 8,000 talents of silver. One man in debtor's prison isn't going to come up with that, no matter how nasty or brutish the tormentors would be. So now let's expand this to a spiritual principle that Christ is really teaching, because Christ wasn't just explaining debt and that talents are more than denarii. Let's talk about sin and forgiveness. So to make this transition, there's a story I found that said a church teacher had just given her lesson to the, Sabbath school class, and she wanted to make sure she made her point. So she asked, can anyone here tell me what you must do before you can obtain forgiveness of sin? And the room was really quiet, and then there was a voice that came up at the back, and a small boy said, sin. So in order to have forgiveness of sin, you have to sin, and that would be true, but that wasn't really the point that was being made, right? But from that perspective, we could all say that we're fully qualified. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short. Romans 6:23, wages of sin is death. So we understand that. But now to go back to the question I've asked for this point number 3, can the servant repay the debt to the king? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. And here it says, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there's no remission. So remission is the same word as forgiveness. So purged, cleansed, or forgiven. I was surprised that at first when I just saw the word almost. A little more explanation for that is some vessels could have been purified by water or fire or the ashes of a red heifer, but it was always understood that everything was at first consecrated by blood. So the remission of sin requires blood. We're all guilty, we've all sinned, we've all fallen short, and that blood is required. The servant can't repay the king. We can't repay the king ourselves to make that debt whole. I'll conclude this point with Samantha, our daughter, is coming back from a summer internship where she lived in the Bronx for a few months this summer. There's a movie we saw with called The Bronx Tale. I don't know if anybody has seen it. But there was a Catholic boy in it that saw a murder, and then he lied about it. So then he went to confession. He walked slowly into a confession booth, and he told a story. And the response was, well, if you did 5 Hail Marys and 5 Our Fathers, then that's all you need to do. And he left there skipping. He's like, I got off easy. That was good. Well, 5 Hail Marys, 5 Our Fathers isn't going to repay the debt to the king. Blood is what repays the debt to the king. I'm sure we would all know. So can that debt be forgiven? No. So let's go to this. Point number 4. How does God forgive us? Forgiveness is a big topic in the Bible. I was surprised it's mentioned 52 times in the Old Testament. It's also 65 times in the New Testament, so a total of 117. But let's go to just a few verses to really emphasize this point. It's a basic principle I think most all of us would understand and agree with, but point of emphasis in tying this together. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. For this is my blood of the new covenant, this is Christ speaking, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So the forgiveness of sins is by the blood of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 goes into more detail. So 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 through 21. Here we are. Knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, not redeemed with corruptible things like denarii or talents of silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from our fathers, but we're redeemed, we're forgiven with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So it requires blood, the richness of grace. We'll conclude this section with 2 other verses, Ephesians 1, verse 7. So Ephesians 1, verse 7, in him, meaning Christ, we have redemption or forgiveness through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence. And then the last scripture in this area, so the forgiveness comes from the blood of Christ. But when that little boy answered the question, how are we forgiven? And he says, well, how's forgiveness of sin? What do you need to do? So like, first of all, sin. Well, there's also something else that we need to do. And for anybody that was at camp this summer, a memory scripture that you might have all learned and might have, I was impressed, learned not just the concept, but learned the entire scripture, is Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 and 39. So Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 and 39. Where it says, and then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, or forgiveness of sins. And then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as our Lord God will call. So to answer this question, how does God forgive us? Forgiveness is mentioned throughout the Bible 117 times. It's by the blood of Christ. We need to repent and be baptized for that remission or forgiveness of sin. Point number 5. Are we completely forgiven? So is forgiveness a partial thing? Is it a time delay thing? Is it complete? Let's go to Psalms chapter 103. To start with, and then we'll expand this principle.
So are we completely forgiven? Psalms chapter 103 and verse 3. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases. So the word all there is a really big word. Your iniquities, your sins, entirely forgiven. But let's continue on now in this Psalm 103 to verse 10. He's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. And how great is his mercy? It's as far as the east from the west, so far as he removed our transgression from us. Now think about how far the east is from the west. So in the principle of school coming, let's have a word problem. If a horse goes 25 miles per hour, and if Peter is put on a horse going east at 25 miles per hour, and if Paul is put on the same horse, or sorry, another horse that also can miraculously go 25 miles per hour consistently for a long time, if Peter goes east and Paul goes west on the same horse at 25 miles an hour, how long will it be for them to meet? Never. At that time, when they're thinking about east and west in Bible time, there's no concept that, well, if you would get in a plane, and if you let your shoulder get bumped like every couple hours as they're flying, and then you can circle the globe, that's how east and west can meet. East meeting west in Bible times was an impossibility. A story problem in the time, so a math problem, if that was how they gave math homework back in the, let's say 30 AD, Peter and Paul going east and west on a horse going 25 miles an hour will never meet because east would never meet west. Let's continue on with this point. So Psalms 86 and verse 5. Psalms 86 and verse 5, where it says, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, abundant in mercy to all those who call you." So not only are we completely forgiven, not only are we forgiven of all things, and it's forgotten as far as east is from the west, which is as far as it can possibly be, God is ready to forgive. He wants to forgive. The final verse in this section will be Jeremiah chapter 31. So Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 33 and 34. Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, at that time is highlighted, saying, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law into their minds, I'll write in their hearts, I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least for the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." How much will he remember the sin? No more. How far is it from the east to the west? Impossible for those lines to cross. That's what's being emphasized at this point. Point number 6. How should we forgive others? Remember the initial principle in the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us as we do what? As we are supposed to forgive others. There's a key lesson in this parable. I was reading and found a little story. In the Korean War, there was a young Korean boy that was a houseboy or a servant for some American soldiers. They sometimes thought it would be funny to play harmless jokes on him. They would tease him, they'd tie his shoestrings together, they'd lock him out of the house. But eventually they realized the practical jokes were not viewed as funny by the boy, so they apologized. He said, "That's okay. I'll stop spitting in your soup." What about that? So he knew what they were doing to him. He's retaliating. It was easy for him to forgive, but then he's like, "Okay, I'll stop spitting in your soup." Well, that's not exactly what we're talking about here as far as forgiving others and making it easy to forgive others. But let's first of all turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31. So Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31. Says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." So the debts we owe each other are minuscule in comparison. It's the two Viking burgers versus the 96 tons, or sorry, 96 Suburbans or 285 tons in comparison. So just think about this. What is it that makes you angry or bitter? Ultimately, it probably has to do with a person, because if it's a thing, that's not really a problem. It's like a jalapeno could make you bitter. It could offend your taste buds, but then you just wouldn't eat a jalapeno, and you don't have to forgive a jalapeno, and that's okay. But as people are really where it gets difficult with forgiveness. So I put together a collection of, a half dozen quotes or so. Some of these are good, and some are bad examples of forgiveness. So what I'll do is I'll read them, think through, is that a good or a bad thing? And I'll try to go like thumbs up or thumbs down to then give some guidance, at least my opinion. First of all, it's far easier to forgive an enemy after you've gotten even with them. Well, probably not so good. The Korean boy would say it was easier to forgive. He'll stop spitting in a soup, but that's not really what we're looking for here. That was by Alan Miller. Forgiveness ought to be like a canceled note, torn in two and burned up so it can never be shown against one. That's a good one. Henry Ward Beecher. Arthur Balfour said, "I never forgive, but I always forget." I never forgive, but I always forgive. What does that mean? That means Arthur's getting older. He'll hate everybody. He hates everything. He won't forgive anybody. But if he forgets what he's supposed to not forgive, then he'll forget about it. I don't think that's a good one. Clara Barton had a similar one, though, that was highlighted as a little bit better, the founder of American Red Cross. She was reminded one day of a vicious deed that someone had done to her years before. She acted like she had never even heard of the incident. Her friend asked, "Don't you remember it?" Clara Barton said, "No. I distinctly remember forgetting it." So she forgot, but she forgot on purpose versus the Arthur Balfour who never forgives but always forgets. Lana Turner says in Hollywood, "You should always forgive your enemies because you never know when you'll have to work with them." Not the best of reasons, but not a bad principle maybe. Bernard Meltzer says, "When you forgive, you in no way change the past, but you sure do change the future." Robert Frost, the poet, says, "Forgive me my nonsense, as I also forgive the nonsense of those that think they talk sense." Forgive me my nonsense, as I also forgive the nonsense of those that think they talk sense. Here's a nice quote. "We must develop and maintain the capacity to forgive. He who is devoid of the power to forgive is devoid of the power to love. There's some good in the worst of us and some evil in the best of us. When we discover this, we are less prone to hate our enemies." Martin Luther King Jr. Last quote, "To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you." So hopefully you enjoy that little barrage of quotes for you. Let's go to Mark chapter 11, verse 25. Mark chapter 11, verse 25. Highlights this even further. It says, "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you don't forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses." This is expanded in Matthew chapter 5, verse 24, and it says, "If you're there praying, leave your gift at the altar. If you have someone to forgive, why wait?" Harriet Beecher Stowe wrote that the bitterest tears shed over graves are for words left unsaid and deeds left undone. I'll highlight that forgiving someone doesn't mean that you should stay in a position to be hurt again. If you're in a relationship that is likely to continue to be dangerous or abusive, then you should remove yourself from that vulnerable position. But the principle of forgiveness is to forgive another person as we are forgiven. One more scripture will be Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3 and then verse 12. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you also were called into one body, and be thankful." So the highlight here is, as a part of the elect of God, holy and beloved, putting on the tender mercies, love is also a crucial ingredient for forgiveness. So I'd like to share a brief story about a man named Abraham. It's not Abraham from the Bible. Abraham was born near Elizabethtown, Kentucky. He lived in Kentucky for 7 years. Then he moved and he grew up near Evansville, Indiana, from the ages of 14 to 21. Okay, so if you would have asked Abraham where you think he was from, do you think he would have said Springfield, Illinois? Well, that was Abraham Lincoln. So he moved at the age of 21 to Springfield, Illinois. They then have captured the Illinois story for Abraham Lincoln, and that's then what you've heard about. But at the age of 46, Lincoln's in Springfield, Illinois. In 1855, he had already failed at many things, including he had just finished running and losing in his bid to become a senator. He was a poor, struggling lawyer. Back at that time, there were two primary companies that were making reapers. So this would be to reap grain in the field. One was Cyrus McCormick. I was familiar with that name out of Chicago. They were the larger and older company. The other one was a company called the Manny Company out of Rockford. I wasn't familiar with the Manny Company. They eventually were bought and Case. So the equipment manufacturer Case has some Manny heritage. But what happened was these two reapers had a contest at the Paris Exposition in 1855. The Manny Reaper had a surprising win and beat the McCormick Reaper. McCormick's upset. He has a patent on his Reaper, so he has a patent lawsuit that he then files. Huge. If McCormick won, Manny would have to stop producing his Reapers and pay McCormick $400,000. That was big money back then. So they both went and lawyered up and got the best lawyers they could find. Manny got two high-powered lawyers from Washington, D.C. One of them, his name is Ed. I'll tell you more about him in a minute. One also was a lawyer, George Harding, that was partially responsible for the establishment of the doctrines that are leveraged within the U.S. patent law. So what happened is they then decided they wanted to find another lawyer because the case was going to be tried in Springfield, Illinois. So they had these high-powered lawyers coming from Washington, D.C. and New York and Baltimore. So the Manny group said, we need to find a local lawyer. Maybe he'll help us with the local judge. So they hired a poor, broken-down lawyer named Abraham Lincoln. So Abraham Lincoln accepted it. He was given a $500 advance. That was huge money. So he began working hard. Worked for months. He traveled to Rockford to learn more about the Manny Reaper. He did all kinds of work and writing. And then all of a sudden he heard a rumor that the trial was going to be moving to another town. The town was called Cincinnati. You might know that town. So the trial was moved to Cincinnati, was the rumor. Lincoln kept trying to reach Watson, but by now the other high-powered lawyers weren't responding to anything Lincoln would write because they didn't want him. He was just a poor, kind of broken-down country lawyer that had no purpose or no use when the venue was changed from Springfield, Illinois to Cincinnati. He wrote, he never heard back. 2 months of writing, he then decided to come to Cincinnati. He showed up in Cincinnati right before the case started. He brought his case notes. He handed his case notes to the head lawyer. The head lawyer looked at them and threw them in the trash can without even reading them. He then asked, where did this long-armed baboon come from? He described him as a long, lank creature from Illinois, wearing a dirty linen duster for a coat, the back of which had perspiration that resembled a map of the continent. Lincoln was pushed aside. He was not allowed to even participate as a lawyer in the debate. He had to sit in the back. He listened, and then he left and went home, humiliated, dejected. Manny actually won the case. Lincoln was impressed with Ed's courtroom performance. Remember the high-powered, slick lawyer from Washington, D.C.? Who shut Lincoln down very quickly? Well, a few years after that, in fact, it was 2 years after that, Lincoln went back, improved his speaking, improved his studying, became president of the United States. He then went through some challenges with his cabinet, and he had the remarkable ability to look past insults. The Secretary of War that he chose was a man named Edwin Stanton, who is Ed, the slick lawyer that called him a baboon, wouldn't let him even sit up with the lawyers, kept him in the back. And Edwin Stanton, according to the book Team of Rivals, was one of the key reasons how the Civil War was won at that time. So what can we apply from this story? Have we ever been offended? Absolutely. I think everybody has. Have we been offended as badly as Abraham Lincoln, where he was paid to be the lawyer and he came here and he couldn't talk to anybody? He's called a baboon. His notes are thrown in the trash can, going home humiliated. Maybe. I don't know. That's pretty bad. But Abraham Lincoln was able to look past that with forgiveness, and we need to do the same. So let's conclude this point with Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, where it adds another element to this forgiving others, which makes it, sad to say, more difficult. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hope for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. So the last point, a part of forgiveness, is forgiving ourselves. So as we think about we need to forgive others, that we're completely forgiven, there's sometimes where deep down inside, I think people don't have the ability to feel like they really are forgiven. The 285 tons, that's forgiven. I remember hearing a little bit before Passover, a friend of a friend was saying that some people felt they weren't going to be worthy to take the Passover because they didn't feel worthy of that, that they hadn't been fully forgiven. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. So the question is, a part of forgiveness is forgiving ourselves. Do we feel forgiven? Do we feel completely forgiven? 1 John 2 and verse 2. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation. And I'll confess, I've seen that word so many times. I've heard it described a few times. I had to look it up again. It's like, what exactly? How do you define propitiation? So it could be a sacrifice, an atoning sacrifice, the reconciler, he who forgives. So he is the reconciler for our sins. And not only for our sins, the propitiation for our sins, it's 100% our sins. All of our sins are forgiven, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. A quote I found by Judd Wilhite said, if you don't believe God has forgiven you, then you're actually saying that God needs to do more for your forgiveness and that Jesus' sacrifice was not enough. Romans 8:1 says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those in Christ. And there's a principle in Philippians 4:8. So if you think about 4:8, it says, whatsoever things are good and true and noble and pure and upright, those are what we need to think about. If those are the things we're supposed to think about, it's not saying you need to keep replaying the recorder in your mind of problems, of past sins, and how you're not forgiven and how there's problems. That's not what 4:8 says. 4:8 says, look on the bright side, be positive, be uplifted, think on the good things there. Also, forgiving yourself is important for those in your sphere of influence. I read a quote where it says, it's a well-known fact that hurting people hurt others. The longer you avoid forgiving yourself, the longer you allow yourself to harbor the feelings that you deserve to suffer for what you did, the more explosive you'll be, and therefore the more apt you are to hurt others. The last verse in this section will be Luke chapter 7. So Luke chapter 7 and verse 41. So Luke 7 and verse 41 says, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. Sounds like the beginning of a familiar story, but it's a little different. One owed 500 denarii, there's that denarii again, and another one 50. When they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. So tell me, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. He said, you're right, you've rightly judged. So then if you can continue on, it goes through the story. But the idea is, it's not that the person with 500 denarii was only forgiven 400 of those, and that the person with 50 denarii was forgiven full 50. Full 500 denarii were forgiven, the full 50 denarii were forgiven as a part of that. A few other quotes to wrap this thought up is, to forgive is to set a prisoner free and discover that the prisoner was you. And Suzanne Summers says, forgiveness is a gift that you give yourself. So what I'd like to do in conclusion is to now go back to Matthew chapter 18. So remember we said Christ is a master storyteller. He amplified the Lord's Prayer, which says, help forgive us as we forgive others, with this parable of the talents. And now let's read this through and add some extra color based on what we've discussed. Actually, let's go back to a couple of verses earlier. So it's Matthew chapter 18. Let's start in verse 21. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said, no, I didn't say up to you seven times, but up to 70 times seven, another really big number. So therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king. So here's the king. He was one of the principal characters we've talked about, who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Servants was another character we talked about. That's the doulos. When he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. 10,000 is a myriad. That's the biggest word that could easily be said in the Greek language. A talent, 57 pounds. 10,000 of those, 285 tons. 96 suburban stacked up on top of each other. I was trying to picture, I should have done research, although I did quite a bit, sorry, but a 60-story building. I'm guessing this building's downtown are 60 stories. So picture a 60-story building of suburbans. That's how tall, that's how heavy the weight is of talents. But that's of silver or gold. So it's $144 million of silver, $12 billion worth of gold, depending which metal was being utilized. That's what was owed here. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he was sold. He was going to be sold, his wife and his children and all that he had. But selling all of his possessions and even his wife and children wouldn't have brought back that much money. And that payment would be made. The servant therefore fell down before him saying, "Master, have patience with me and I will pay you all." There's no way that he could have paid that master back. It was a life sentence. It was 2.4 million months of effort that would have been required from that person. Impossible. 4,000 life sentences to be exact. The master then said he was moved with compassion. He released him and he put him on a payment plan. No, he released him and he forgave 10,000 talents worth of debt right there. Debt free, paid in full. But that servant, the doulos, went out, found one of his fellow servants, another doulos, who owed him 100 denarii. Denarii is 1/10 of an ounce of silver. $170 worth. The weight of less than 2 Viking cheeseburgers. 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by his throat. This is right after he was forgiven 10,000 talents. He says, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet, begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." In this case, the servant could have paid him. About 4 months' worth of hard work, debt could have been easily paid. Or maybe not easily paid, but would have been paid. He wouldn't have anything of it. He went and threw him into the prison till he should pay the debt. Now when his fellow servants saw, so the other doulos saw what had been done, they were very grieved, came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt." That 10,000 talents of debt, completely forgiven. "Should you have not also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry, delivered him to the torturers, the brutes, the nasties, the examiners, delivered him to these torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Absolutely impossible for him to do so. It concludes with, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass." But let's end with the positive. So your Father will forgive you as you forgive others.